Last week was a pretty dense lesson, I thought, just because when we started Romans 7, Paul started talking about the law quite a bit. And we haven't seen him do that a lot through Romans. We've seen him address some of Israel's issues, but we see here he's now taking the law head on. And we saw in Romans 6 how he said we're not under the law. The reason why we're not under the law, of course, is because we're not in Adam. And so we're in Christ. We are dead to the old man. And once you're dead, you know, the law has no power over you. So Romans 7 now, he's changing his attention to the law and why we need to be delivered from it. Now, this would be an offense to you if you were a Jew. Now, a Gentile, of course, who was never given the obligation, never signed the covenant to obey all 613 points of the law, they knew that was Israel's bag, and to the Gentiles, that's not what they did. They had a lot fewer things to do to please God. They blessed Israel, and they got blessed. But in Romans 7, if you were a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, who rejected Christ and his earthly ministry, and then Paul's teaching the gospel of the grace of God, Paul is teaching here salvation without the law, then you would have some questions about, well, what about the law? Because for so long, the law was a requirement. And all through your Bible, in fact, a majority of your Bible presents the law doing the righteous works of the law as what identifies you as being obedient to God's will or not. And so many Christians today have that same mindset, that if they're obedient to the righteous works that God requires, then they are identified with being obedient to God's will. Okay, and yet when Paul starts talking about salvation for the first time in your Bible, he starts saying some negative things about the law. Nowhere before have you seen this in your Bible, where Paul's now presenting the law as a weak thing. Before in your Bible, you read in the Psalms and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that the law was so much better than being ignorant about what God wanted you to do. And so the law was presented as the revelation of God to the earth. And Israel had the privilege of being the bearers of that law to people. And so Romans 7, Paul's saying you're delivered from it. You need to be delivered from it because the law will kill you. And so we need to be delivered from it to live a life of service to God. And this is a question mark to the Jewish mind. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul teaches the Colossians that that the law was blotted out. It says on the cross that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so in Colossians 2:14, we learn that those ordinances, the law, those laws of commandments that were against us because we couldn't do them, Christ blotted them out by nailing them to the cross. This is a very strange idea when you consider that Israel was given the law, and for 1,000 years they were told to do it, do the law, do the law. Every prophet that came to Israel said, repent, because you're not doing the law. You need to do the law. You need to be obedient. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and so on and so forth. And yet Paul's teaching something different. So it's very important we understand that context in Romans 7 as him addressing this objection by Jewish people. And of course he's saying that using the law here, that just like the law is a dominion over someone as long as he lives, and he uses the marriage example, how once one of the two people who are married dies, then they're no longer bound to the law of marriage. In the same way, when you die, Romans 7 verse 4, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You should be married to another. So there's an opportunity now for you to use something else in your service to God. You're no longer bound and chained and obligated by that law, which didn't do a good job of helping you serve God in the first place, to be married to another. Now, we ended last week with showing that in Romans 7, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is telling these unbelieving Jews that they're married to another is them believing the gospel of the grace of God. And yet we can find in the Bible another place where these Jews are offered something better than the Old Testament law. And that's the New Testament. And so you see that there was two ways an unbelieving Jew could go in your Bible. In Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus offered them to follow him into the kingdom. Peter at Pentecost offered them the Holy Ghost in the New Testament to follow them into the kingdom. And then subsequently, the mystery revealed to Paul. Paul says, God's done with Israel. Here's salvation. And so they all have to explain how we need to move on past that Old Testament law. And so Paul's explaining this. So you're dead to the law, Romans 7, verse 4, if you're married to another. Verse 5 says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so this is going to be the precursor to tonight's verses, because Paul's saying it's when we were in the flesh, which you're no longer in the flesh anymore, you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. But when you were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law motivated sin. This is just a strange thing. People have the concept of thinking that when they see someone sin, if they put more laws on them, more restrictions, somehow the sin will go away. And that's not what happens. The sin won't go away until you kill them. Okay? But what the law does is motivates the sin. Okay? It encourages it. And we're going to learn that tonight and describing the weakness of the law. And so what Paul explains here is that by the law, the motions of sin work in our carnal members to bring forth fruit, which would be sins, unto death. Okay? Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead when we were held, we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And so we have something better than the law. Now, you Gentiles, of course, never had the law in the first place. But these Jews here have something better than the law now. The law could not save them. We saw that in Romans 4. The law neither is a way that they're to operate and serve God. Because they can't do that. They can't do the law. Okay? So in Romans 7, verse 6, that's Paul's point. So we have another way of walking, another way of operating. And we'll learn more about that in Romans 8. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We walk by grace in Christ, not in Adam, under the law. Okay? So Romans 7, verse 7, Paul asks the question here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so what Paul's explaining here is that the law is not a bad thing, even though the law results in death in you. Okay, when you try to operate under the law, when you put someone under the law, thinking it's going to somehow reform them, it fails to do so. The law has the power to condemn. The law has the power to show you what is sin and what is right. But you being the sinner, the law doesn't help you at all. It shines a light on your sin and it kills you. It judges you. It condemns you. Okay? So Romans 7, 7, the result of that condemnation is death. We saw that in Romans 5. In Adam, all die. Why do they all die in Adam? Because there's sin there. And the law of God's righteousness shines on us and we die. Okay? So does that mean that the law is a bad thing? It's an evil thing? That we need to get rid of it? We need to destroy it? Because the law is a sin? The law is an evil thing that produces death? And Paul's going to explain the verses tonight that no, the law is not sin. In fact, the law is a good thing. The law is a righteous thing. The law is a holy thing. It's something that we should honor and respect. And yet the law is weak to do that which Paul is trying to communicate to us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Remember in Romans 6, the question that he asks is, how shall we live? How do we continue? Now that we're justified by faith, shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin now that we're saved by grace? He's asking this question of how do we serve now? And so it's not that once we're saved by grace, we serve by being obedient to the law. That's not it at all. The law isn't helpful for you for that. So once you're saved by grace, you also serve by grace. And this is what we're going to be learning. Okay? And so in Romans 7, 7, look at Galatians 3, 21. We're going to learn some things about the law tonight to put it in its place. So often when grace believers learn about salvation by grace, that they're so opposed to the law being offered for salvation, and they recognize the separation of us and our old man and us from the law program, the church in Israel, that they seem to be afraid of the law at all. And some of them take it to the extreme and say, well, that means I can sin without any consequence, without any remorse, and that's fine. And we covered that in Romans 6. That's the wrong thing. But the law is useful. The law has some uses if we use it lawfully. What the law cannot do, and these are also listed on the back of your outline here, the law cannot save you. The law cannot justify you. The law cannot identify you as a Christian. None of these things the law can do. And so there are some things the law does perform, and we're going to be learning about those a little bit later. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It says here, is the law then against the promises of God? Galatians 3, Paul is dealing with the Galatians because they did not learn Romans 7. They did not learn Romans 6. So Paul's reviewing here for them. In Galatians 3, he says the law is a curse. And that law brought upon you is a curse upon you. And there's no way you can do it. And Christ became a curse for you. Remember that in Galatians 3. And so in Galatians 3, 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God gave the promises to Israel and Israel couldn't do it. So does that mean the law was against the promises? And Paul says here, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And so out of any law that's out there, God's law is perfect, righteous, and holy. God said, if you do this, you shall live. And so he was just presenting to them, you know, the rules of his character, the rules of righteousness, saying, here they are. You know, do them and you'll live. He was trying to communicate to Israel that they needed something else. They needed a Savior. And so in Galatians 3:22, it says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's something that Israel needed to learn. That's something that if you thought that because I was Israel, because I have the law program, because I have all these privileges from God, that somehow I'm exempt from sin, they needed to learn that the law teaches you, Israel, that you're under sin as well. And so we know there's none righteous, no, not one. We as Gentiles know more than anyone that none of us are perfect. And so even Israel couldn't keep the law. They're all concluded under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ can be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So Paul's talking dispensationally here. Before faith came, before Jesus Christ, before the gospel, the grace of God, the law program was in effect. That was the way God dealt with humanity. That was the way humanity responded to God. Was through the law program, through Israel. Okay? Down in verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So you see what he explains. The law had a dispensational purpose. In your Bible, God gave the law to communicate to humanity that we're all under sin. Because there could have been people say, well, I could do a right thing. I could prove myself worthy. And even when God gives them a handout and says, here's some prophets, here's Moses, here's the commandments, here's some miracles, even then they could not do what was required of them. And so the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to bring us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. We can't do it on our own. Okay? The Old Testament failed for Israel because there was no power in it for them to obey it. Okay, the New Testament, of course, for Israel, would replace that by giving them the power to do it. The Holy Spirit would fill them and cause them to be obedient to it, Ezekiel 36. So in Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So what Paul's teaching is that the law is not sin. The law is not evil. It had a function. It had a purpose. But the function is no longer needed, because we've got something greater now. Okay? In the terminology of Galatians 3, it says the law was a schoolmaster. Well, if that's true, we've graduated. Okay? There's no reason for you then, when you wake up in the morning, to go back to high school. You graduated. You're done. There's no reason for you to go back. Okay? It's outlived its purpose, its usefulness. That's what Paul's explaining in Romans 7. He's explaining it to people who say that we're under the law, Jews. And he's going, no, you're not. You're delivered from it. Okay, that's not how God's operating today, and you don't even need it, and it's weak to do what you need anyway. Okay, and that's what Paul's talking about. Look at Galatians chapter 4 in verse 1. Let's turn the page there. And it says, now I say that the heir of as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So Paul's using an analogy here, dispensationally, about children who've been given a promise of an inheritance, who are Israel. Israel's been given a promise of a kingdom and an inheritance. They've been given the covenant promises, right? But he says an heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different than a servant. He's not treated any better because he's the heir. As a child, he's got things to learn. As a child, he has to go through a progression of learning some material about what it means to be the heir. Okay, so he's just like a servant. And so he's put under tutors, teachers. He's got to learn some things. He's put under governors. Governors are the people that slap them around because he doesn't know how to behave. So there's a tutor, there's a governor, and the child is put under the tutor and governor until the time appointed of the father. There's a parenting principle in there somewhere. But the dispensational lesson is that Israel, being children, people, you know, humanity, being children in our understanding, need to be taught by the law some things. We need to be governed by the law under some things until we were ready. The time appointed of the Father here is when Christ came into the world. So Christ comes in, made of a woman, verse 4, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So things change. Progressive revelation. Okay? So the law had a function. Paul, when he says in Romans 7, we're delivered from the law, we're dead to the law, we don't need the law, that's such an offense to people. When Israel, by people I mean Israel specifically, but even religious Christians today, who read in Genesis 17 that if they were not circumcised, they were cut off from God's people. And Paul says in Galatians 5, if you're circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. You see the battle there in ideas. Paul says it doesn't profit you at all. Genesis 17 says it's everything, because if you don't do it, you're cut off. Now, Christians today don't worry that much about circumcision, but they replace circumcision with baptism. And for some reason, they say that baptism is the Christian circumcision, which it's not. But they do that, and if you're not baptized, then you're cut off. You see how that plays out. So it's the same religious works, same religious system that people are trying to perform, and Paul's saying you're delivered from that. You don't need it. Okay? If you're water baptized, Christ profits you nothing. What's the point of it? Okay? If you think your tithing or your church attendance or your keeping the Ten Commandments does something for you, Christ profits you nothing. Right? Christ is the issue today. It's what he did and him crucified. So that's what Paul's trying to get across here, and he's doing it by saying, well, the law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It had its place. He's showing them dispensationally what it did. But now, he's explaining, we've moved on. We've got further information. God has revealed to us the revelation of the mystery of Christ, whereby the law is obsolete. Okay? And he's showing a new way, a different way to serve the Lord. Not by the oldness of the letter, by the newness of the Spirit, by grace in Christ. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So in Galatians 4, Galatians 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, now the sons here is in contrast to the children we saw a few verses ago. They're no longer children. You know, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them under the law. So now they're sons, they're full-grown, responsible sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now they're ready. They understand and they're equipped to do the service that a full-grown, responsible son can do, and they're no longer under the tutor or the governor. They're no longer under the law. Okay? That's what Paul's explaining in Galatians 4. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He asked the question in the Galatians then, after telling this analogy of a child growing up to be a full-grown son, no longer needing the governor and the tutor. He's been graduated from the high school. He says in verse 9, how is it then that you turn again, Galatians 4 verse 9, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Why is it, Galatians, that now that you're full grown, you take the responsibility, you have the liberty to be saved by grace through Christ, not by the law? What makes you think that turning back to the weak and beggarly tutors and governors, what makes you think going back to high school is going to help you in your career? You've already graduated. You've already graduated. You got the diploma. Move on. Okay? That's what he's saying, Galatians 4, verse 9. It's weak and beggarly. Now, calling the law weak, again, is something that is an affront to Israel's system. Because the law was not their weakness. The law was the strength of Israel. The covenant God gave them was their strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the law was their power. They boasted in it. Joshua 1, verse 7 says to Israel, be courageous and strong. Do the law. Right? And Paul's now saying the law is weak. There's something greater than the law that we now know, and that's the mystery of Christ. That's how we can operate in Christ by the Spirit, where we don't need the law anymore. And so Paul's going to explain that weakness in Romans 7 here. Okay, so in Galatians 4, 1 through 10, they're observing days, months, times, and years. Paul's afraid of them because they're acting like doctrinal children trying to operate under the law program. The law cannot save you, neither is the law the way you walk anymore. Okay, we have a new way of walking. We have a new way of serving the Lord. We have a new way of living. And that's going to be in Christ by the Spirit. We'll learn about in chapter 8. But in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says that the law is not sin. I had not known sin, but by the law. What an instructive, useful tool the law is. Without the law, we would not know what sin is. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, it said before that, we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right, so we can't be justified by it because the usefulness of the law is to show you your sin. Well, if you have sin, you can't be justified. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem. That's the weakness of the law. But it is useful for something. And so you turn around on your outline to the back, and I've listed some 21 uses for the law. Okay, in this dispensation, even they have nothing to do with your salvation or your walk, your daily walk with the Lord. The law is weak compared to the riches you have in Christ, according to the power you have in Christ Jesus. Okay? But we can look at the law, number one here in the list, as a guide to know God's will in time past. Not today. You can't go back to the law program and say, what does God want me to do today? But we can go back there and learn what God did and what he was doing through Israel. Right? Romans 2:18 talks about that. When Romans 2, Paul's dealing with Israel, and he says, the law was your guide. It told you God's will in time past. Now today we learn God's will from the further information that Paul gave to Paul, or that God gave to Paul. We know from the law the knowledge of God and His truth. We can go back there and read about God and His character by reading how He operated under the law program. We're not putting ourselves under it. We're reading it as history. We're reading it as it happened, as it's describing to us who God is. Now, of course, we now know more about God and His character. We know now more about God's grace. But in time past, we can go back there and read under the law program that God was just. He was holy. There's a reason for hell. You know, we'll be covering a few weeks from now on Sunday the reality of hell. There are some grace believers who deny the reality of hell now because they read Paul's epistles, who's been given the mystery of Christ and God's grace, and they don't read him talking about the word hell very much. Okay? But that's not all that we know about God and what He's done. There's a lot of Bible. And so we can learn from the law about God and His truth. We know about that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, The law and the prophets and the Psalms and the mystery given to Paul, all of Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness. There's a half a chapter in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses an example under the law to rebuke the Corinthians for their horrible behavior. He's not putting them under the law. He's not condemning them and saying, look, this law is going to punish you. He's saying, look what happened under the law when they did the same thing you're doing. God killed them. So do you think it's a good thing or a bad thing? So he's using the law as a rebuke and yet not putting them under it. Okay? And so he's using it as a rebuke and an instruction. In Romans 7, verse 12, we'll learn tonight that the law is holy and just and good, so it shows God's holiness, justice, and goodness. All right? We learn in Romans 2, verse 4, that it shows God's forbearance. Paul says to Israel, don't you know the forbearance of God? Because under the law program, which lasted more than 1,000 years, God didn't wipe them off the planet the first time they sinned. He, over and over and over again, gave them long suffering and mercy. And so under the law, you can learn about God's forbearance, His long suffering. Okay, and then in Romans 2, verse 6, that it's God's righteous standard of judgment. Romans 3, 5, and 6, the question was posed, well, you know, is God unrighteous to judge us by the law? Okay, and so number six here on the back says it's a righteous standard of God's judgment. He's right to judge us by the law. The law is perfect. The law is holy. It also proves that God's wrath against men is righteous. Every so often you hear someone say, well, you know, God's a mean God. Look what He did back there in the Old Testament. Not knowing the reason why God poured out His wrath upon people in the Old Testament because He was operating with humanity under a law program whereby if they broke His law, they had already agreed to receive the punishment that He dished out. And so it justifies God in His wrath because He told them it was going to happen if they did this. And they did it. They brought it upon themselves. Okay? And that, of course, was after God's long-suffering and mercy that He waited so long for. And so it shows us why God poured out His wrath when He did. In Romans 3, verse 19, it proves all guilty. The law speaks to those who are under the law that all the world may become guilty before God. That all the world means including Israel. So it proves all guilty. Romans 3, 21, it shows the knowledge of sin. That's what we saw in Romans 7 here. It makes the offense abundant. Romans chapter 5 says the law entered, the offense might abound. What the law is good for is a magnifying glass. It's a spotlight. It's something that declares the sin. Now, before the law, how would you know what sin was? You say, well, if someone kills somebody. Okay, but what about the anger in your mind before they killed them? Okay, we'll get that here in a moment where Jesus talks about the law. The law makes it very clear what sin is and that sin is in all of us. Okay, you can find a lot of people who have not broken the letter of the law. Paul said of the law, I was blameless. But you know what? He had a lot of covetousness. He had a lot of pride. He had a lot of those secret, unexposed sins that the law would expose when applied to him. Okay, so it makes the offense abound. It has the power to bind people unto death. Number 11 there, it makes sin move. It revives it. We'll cover that later tonight. It makes the shoe fit. It makes sin look exceedingly sinful. In 1 Timothy 1, it administers condemnation. It exposes wrong doctrines for what they are. When people think that none of us are sinners and that we can do good things, most of the time we're decent people, so God shouldn't judge us. It exposes that as a wrong doctrine. That's what the law does. It's an administer of death, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It puts people under a curse in Galatians 3:10. It governs children. And so it teaches children. It governs children, Galatians 4. We saw that already. It brings sinners to Christ. We saw that already in Galatians 3. And it's a schoolmaster teaching us the need for justification without the law. okay? Because there's no way it can justify us. So there are some uses for the law. None of them are what save you or as the rule of your service. Okay, now look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The law taught the knowledge of sin. Paul says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How would you know lust unless the law said, thou shalt not covet? You know what coveting is, right? It's a desire, to want something you don't have, to covet. We do that all the time. Okay, and yet we wouldn't know it was wrong unless the sin says it, unless the law says it. Okay, but back in Matthew 5, Jesus did this very thing. Jesus did not come to get rid of the law. He came to make the law explained. He came to explain the law more clear than anyone else had done. So what Jesus does is makes the law abundantly clear so as to expose their need for him, the New Testament, which he was hoping to bring in. Okay, so Matthew 5, verse 17, he says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So a lot of our covenant brethren like to quote this verse to say that we're under the law program. Well, that's only if you think Matthew is written to you, and it's not. Matthew read letters being under the Old Testament is not to you. Jesus came to Israel. Okay, but in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says right here, his earthly ministry was not supposed to replace the law. Okay, he says, I came not to destroy it. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, which makes Paul the lowest of the low. Because Paul said, you don't need to be circumcised. And if you do, Christ profits you nothing. That was a law. And that wasn't the least of them. That was one of the big ones. And Paul says, that's not it. The Sabbath days, the holy days, Paul says, you're not under it. Those are big ones. Okay? But Jesus in his earthly ministry says, I'm teaching the law, I'm not taking it away. What you know as grace had not yet been revealed. And so he says, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And because Christianity operates on these red letters, this is how they operate. They operate based on what they do. And they put themselves under the law program. Okay? When you rightly divide Jesus' earthly ministry from what Jesus revealed to Paul, you realize they're teaching different things. Paul's teaching in Romans 7, we don't need the law anymore. There's been further information revealed to him by the Lord himself after his earthly ministry. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he says down in verse, let's give a few verses here. Verse 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whomsoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, so here's the commentary of Jesus on the law. He's amplifying the law. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So the law was, thou shalt not kill. But in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger. Angry? Well, you haven't killed him yet. You're just angry at him. You hate him. Without a cause, of course. By the way, those words without a cause don't show up in some other Bible translations. That's wrong to take them out because Jesus was angry in Mark chapter 3 at people. Okay, but here they're angry without a cause. Jesus was angry because they broke the law. Jesus was angry because they were selfish. They were dense, hard-hearted. Okay, but here they're angry without a cause and they're in danger of judgment. So he's amplifying it. Down in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so don't commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. No doubt you've heard this commentary on the law. This is not the way you operate. Now we learn it's wrong not only to commit adultery, but to lust after women. We learn that it's a sin, but you are not under the dominion of this law. You are condemned as a sinner in Romans 3. You're dead. You realize that Christ died for your sins. If you're going to try to walk like Matthew 5:28, you will constantly walk in condemnation. Okay? That's what we're going to learn in Romans 7 and 8. There's no way you're going to defeat that unless you just reckon it dead. Reckon your old man dead and that you're a new man in Christ. Matthew 5, verse 28, though, Jesus is explaining that the law isn't just the adultery act. It's the thought in your mind of wanting to commit adultery. See, that's a sin. That's a wrong thing. says in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. There's no law about that. The law was only eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth if you actually did it wrong. But Jesus says if it offend, pluck it out. If it's going to cause you to do wrong, cut it off. He's taking the law to what its logical conclusion is. Perfect righteousness. And they don't have it. They need something else. They need that New Testament spirit to cause them to do these things. To regenerate them, to change them. Look at James 1:14. Now James is one of the 12 apostles that walked around with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, not to the church. He's explaining to those 12 tribes who are going to operate under the New Testament with that Spirit causing them to do the law and causing them to be obedient to it. He's explaining here where sin comes from, where lust comes from, and that they better not do it. Because if they do, then they're not going to go into the kingdom. James chapter 1, verse 14. He says in verse 13, don't let anybody say that they're tempted of God. God will not tempt people with evil, James 1:13. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, James 1:14, of his own lust and enticed. James says that you're tempted because of your own lust. God is not tempting you. It's your own lust. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so this is the same principle about sin that Paul teaches, that sin brings forth death, right? In Romans 7, he says, I wouldn't even know what lust was unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. I wasn't even trying to steal. I wasn't even trying to take from that person. But the law says, thou shalt not covet, which means you don't even desire what your neighbor has, because that's a covetousness, and that's sin. And it's that lust that when it conceives, brings forth the sin. The sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It's death working in you. Now, James 1:16, his solution is not Christ on the cross. His solution is, so you better not err, my brethren. Don't make the mistake. Don't follow your lust. Okay, of course, he's saying this New Testament folks who will have that spirit to enable them to do that. That wouldn't be good advice for you in your daily walk with Christ. You know, it's wrong to do those things. So just don't do it. Okay. Well, if you don't have the doctrinal knowledge that you are now a new creature in Christ, created in holiness, then you're going to think, you're going to be struggling with that old man, thinking you're trapped in the bondage of doing this. And every time you do lust, man, you have to start over again. Confess your sins. You're condemned. Start from scratch, right? The do-over. But that's not the way you walk anymore. All right? You identify what's wrong. You reckon it dead. And you walk with the knowledge of who you are in Christ, according to God's grace. Look at James 2, verse 9. James 2, 9. Paul says, or not Paul, but James says to Israel here, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The law is convincing these people of their sin if they do a sin. And verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So there's condemnation that the law is ministering here. Guilt upon those who don't keep every single least point of the law. And James does not offer relief. James does not offer you an escape or an excuse. Instead, he says in verse 11, he that said do not commit adultery also said do not kill. He mentioned all the laws. You have to do them all. And so in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You see? So in James 2, 12, there's no release, no escape from this. Paul, according to the mystery of Christ, according to the gospel that he's been given, gives us deliverance from the law. These folks were enduring to the end. Because if they failed to keep the law before the end, they're out. You've been delivered from it. You're no longer held under its evaluation. You're delivered from the condemnation of James chapter 2. Okay? So you're not under it anymore. That's what Paul's trying to explain in Romans 7. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now you say, well, if that's true, then how does James operate? How do those Israelites operate? Why was he telling that? Well, number one, James didn't understand the mystery of Christ. It was not given to the 12 apostles. It was given to Paul. They didn't understand that. So they're still operating under that weaker system. But in 1 John, we also see there's a help to them under the New Testament, which was different than the Old Testament. The New Testament, God promised to Israel a Holy Spirit in them that would cause them to be obedient to the law they couldn't do by themselves. I'm not talking about the Spirit in you. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit causing them to speak in tongues, causing them to heal, causing them to be obedient, whereby the only way they could sin is if they deliberately opposed the Holy Spirit unction in them, Okay, and that's why they would commit a sin, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, of course. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, look what John says here. He says in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What a condemning verse that is. How many people at one time, just for a second this last week, have loved the world? I like that. I like that over there. I like that guy. I watch that TV show. Whatever it is, you love the world, just announce. Well, it says here, the love of the Father is not in you. This is not describing us in this dispensation, folks. This is describing people where the Holy Spirit has filled them and they're caused to do a ministry, to sell everything they have, to go into the wilderness, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is not you. Is it true that we should not love the world? Yes, of course. We should not love the world because all that's in the world is evil. But you know what? We're struggling with that. We need to operate according to what Paul teaches us to do in Romans 7 and 8. But look at verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we have here the three lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, of course, the physical desires, the lust of the eyes, of course, the things that you want to make yourself more esteemed, and that pride of life, that personal success that you think you need, right? That reputation. Okay. Paul says this, or John rather, says that this is all of the world, not of the Father. And if this is what you are doing, is lusting after these things, love of the Father is not in you. Okay. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John is written to Israel, just like James was. It's not written to the church. It's written under their New Testament program. Verse 25 says, "This is the promise that God hath promised us." God did not promise the Gentiles anything. He gives you salvation freely, right? But he never promised it to you. It was a mystery. But here, these people, God had a promise, and they were invoking the promise God had for them, which was eternal life. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." There are people trying to seduce you. There are people putting commercials in between your Super Bowl trying to seduce you to buy things. And if you buy one of those things, and if you fall into the trap of one of those, you're not of the Father. You see how people can preach that from 1 John, and it's not talking about us today. This is a level in your old man in your flesh that you cannot attain. Okay? This is the Holy Spirit causing them to do this. It's perfection. Right? 1 John 2, 27, he says right here, "The anointing which you have received of him." The anointing. The Holy Ghost anointing. You don't have that. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, thank God, because it seals you to the day of redemption, but you don't have this anointing. And yet, how many Pentecostal preachers and charismatics claim to have the anointing of the Spirit, and then you read later in the headlines they committed adultery or something like that? Well, apparently, they didn't have the anointing. Right? And so 1 John 2, 27, "The anointing which you have, these people have, causes them to do some things." And he says, ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The Holy Spirit teaches them things to say, teaches them what to do. And so this is the Holy Spirit doing that. Okay? You don't operate that way anymore. If you close your Bible and sit here hoping the Holy Spirit that dwells in you is going to teach you what's in that Bible, it's going to fail miserably. Okay, this is how God works today, is that you read his book. You learn from this, rightly divided, and that's how you operate. But they were operating, 1 John's operating at a time where they're kicked out of town. They're in the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit's giving them revelation, giving them information. Jesus himself says the Spirit will give you in that hour what things to say. Okay, so they knew things supernaturally. Again, you ask, where do the Pentecostals get it? They get it from right here. But they don't rightly divide. This is not for the church. This is for Israel. Okay? And so it says in verse 29 in 1 John 2, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone which doeth righteousness is born of him." You know, people like to say, "Are you born again?" That's John's language. Are you born again? That's Israel's language. And 1 John 2:29 says that if you do righteous, then you're born of him. Which would mean if you don't do righteous, you're not born of him. Right? You know what it means? Because that's what it's teaching. Which is not the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, it's not you. So 1 John, again, the audience is Israel. He's one of the 12 apostles ministering the New Testament to Israel. It's not how we operate. So I took that little detour, turn back to Romans 7. I took that little detour just to show you that when Paul says the law teaches us the knowledge of sin, he's saying something here that is a little different than what the law, people under the law, saw the law to be. When the law was taught, when they were actually living under the law, it was the standard by which they live. Paul's saying, it's not the standard by which you live anymore. It's too weak. It cannot do what you need. We're moving on, okay? And so we just saw in Matthew 5 and 1 John and James where all of those books are telling you, you need to follow the law. And Paul's saying, no, you're delivered from it. Okay? You see the difference? And we're going to get into that difference in the next few weeks, so we'll figure out what the new way of living is. But Romans 7:7, Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says, when the law enters, when the law was shown to me, when revealed in me, that sin popped out and said, look, you're a sinner. Okay? Something has to change. Now, of course, with Israel, the thing that changes is the Holy Spirit causes them to do it. But Paul's going to say here, the thing that changes for you is that you're taken out of Adam. You're crucified with Christ and you're put into his Son. Okay? Your identity has changed. Paul knew lust by the law. In Romans 7, verse 8, it says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And so Paul knew lust by the law, but sin took the opportunity by the law to produce it. Right? Before the law, before there was a law, thou shalt not covet, where was all the lust? Where was the people breaking it? Right? Well, there was no breaking of the law. There's no law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression of the law. If there's no speed limit on the roads, is anyone going faster than the speed limit? No. Right? You see the issue here. There's no law, thou shalt not covet. Who's doing wrong? There's no imputation where there's no law. So Romans 7 verse 8 says, when the law entered, sin took opportunity, took occasion by the commandment, and it worked, it moved. The law is what provoked that sin. The sin was just lying there. Nobody could see it. Nobody could see the lust in you until the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And then all of a sudden, all of us are coveters, you know, covet things, you know. All of us are lust after things because the law shines on us. It wasn't until Jesus came and said, look, it's not just who commit adultery, it's those who think in their mind that now everyone's guilty. Because those who were trying to follow the letter of the law were saying, I didn't commit adultery. And Jesus says, what about those thoughts you had? What about those lusts? We're all guilty now, you see. So the law condemns. It's the law that sin in us works that out. Now it says, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word concupiscence is interesting. You see right in the middle of that word there, the word cupid. You see that? So you can understand the meaning of this word. The word con, meaning with, like con carne, it's with beef, right? Cupid, passion, he's the Roman god of passion, love, and lust. And then you have that sense, the same thing that's in the word conscience, or nonsense, or omniscience. It's with passionate knowledge, with passionate feeling. That's what concupiscence is. And so sin in you worked in you that passionate feeling to want something, and lust was born. Sin happened. Okay? And then covetousness was there. If the law wasn't there, then you wouldn't have that working out. Okay? The law manifested this. And so without the law, sin was dead. Now, concupiscence. You want to know what concupiscence looks like? Okay? And this is law teaching here. You want to know what concupiscence looks like? Wait 9 days. In 9 days, you have a holiday to Cupid. Okay? And people will covet all over the world on this day. Okay? If flowers are not bought, and chocolates are not bought, and things are not done, people get upset. That's called covetousness. Right? But that's the law. And so now you know that I'm stepping on people's toes. That's the law program. And we're under grace. Right? That's what happens. Okay? That's what covetousness is. So when the law enters, now everyone knows what it is. Everyone sees what's happening. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 7 verse 8. Without the law, sin was dead. It had no strength. Romans 5:13 says, where there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. Okay? Before sin entered, who could make you guilty? Well, there was no law to condemn you. Okay? God intentionally revealed the law to teach us the knowledge of sin so that we can know the need for a Savior. Right? We would not have come to the conclusion we need Christ unless the law had taught us we can't do it on our own. All right? So the law is a good thing in showing us the knowledge of our sin so we see the need for a Savior. All right? Look at Romans 7, verse 9. It says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Without the law, sin was dead. It was immobile. It was dormant. It was subtle. It was anonymous. Kind of like the usernames on the internet. When you can't tell who you're talking to, and they can't tell who you are, because your handle with your email username is totally different than who you are, so you have this conspicuousness about yourself. You got anonymity. It's the same thing with sin. Nobody knows who you are. Nobody knows what acts you're committing, because they can't identify you. What if there was a law that said you had to use your real name every time you posted, tweeted, uploaded, said something, subscribed to something on the internet, your real name was declared? Wow! The sins that would be exposed, the limits that people would take, the cautiousness people would have. Because the law does that. Okay, nobody sees the sin right now. It's dormant. It's dead. But when I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin scurried. It started moving around. It starts moving. Okay? And so that's what Paul's saying here. You were alive without the law once, but when the law entered, sin revived and I died. Look at Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Genesis chapter 3. Now, Paul said in Romans 5, he talked about Adam and how by that one man's act, sin entered the world. And we've been talking about the law and what the law does and what it teaches. What was the act that Adam committed that brought sin and death into the world? What was it that he did? He ate the fruit, right? He ate a fruit. You do it all the time. You eat fruits. Is there something wrong with eating a fruit? Not in itself. But God told him not to. It was the commandment. Did Adam do anything wrong before he ate the fruit? Interesting question to ask. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered when Adam ate the fruit, and God condemned him for his breaking of the commandment not to eat of the tree. All right? Genesis 2, God tells Adam that of any, in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou shalt eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Well, actually, God said, you may freely eat of the trees of the garden. So she took a word out from what God said. And then in verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He didn't say, don't touch it. So she added to God's word. She took away from God's word. She added to God's word. Both of those things are cursed by God in Revelation 22. If you take away or add to his word. Where's Adam in all this, of course? She's talking to the devil. What's Adam doing? He's watching TV, obviously. There's something. There's things that shouldn't be happening, and sin has not been exposed. It has not entered the world yet, apparently. He hasn't eaten the fruit. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Of course, the devil's deceiving Eve, trying to convince her to eat the fruit, to break the commandment, right? And what did we read in 1 John 2:16? If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. What's the love of the world? It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. What is that? That's lust. That's what that is. Can anybody see the lust in Genesis 3, verse 6? It's all over the verse. There's lust all over it. We learn it in 1 John 2:15. We know it because we know the law. Thou shalt not covet. We know what lust is because the law taught us. Here's Eve. The law about thou shalt not covet was not uttered yet. The Bible had not been written. The only commandment was don't eat that tree. Here she is lusting all over this tree. In Genesis 3:6, and then she took it. James says the lust, when it works in you, brings forth sin. Right? She took the fruit and she ate it. The sin was she ate it. Right? She ate the fruit and then she gave it to Adam, of course, gave it to her husband, and he did eat as well. The act they did to bring sin into the world was the eating of it. They broke the commandment when they ate the fruit. But I'm trying to show you here, there was lust going on before that. Okay, there was wrong. So what I'm trying to say is that without the law, sin is dormant. It's just there. The law exposes it for what it is. When they broke that law by eating the fruit, now God could judge them and condemn them and say, see, there's sin there. Did anybody ever wonder why God made that commandment in the garden? If he just left the commandment away, there would have been no sin, right? What if he just put them in the garden without any commandment? And they could just, do whatever they wanted, right? What's the problem with that picture? Sin is never exposed. God put the commandment there because he knew when he created independent, free-thinking, creative people with the ability to choose, that they had the ability to choose wrong. Unless he put a standard by which he could see it, there'd be no way that they would be able to be judged by it. So he gave him a commandment. He says, you break this commandment, you'll see that there's sin in you. And they lusted, they broke the commandment, and now, see, there's sin. Right? That's why he made that commandment there. He knew in his mind already that he would have to deal with sin and save men from their choices, their ignorant choices they would make. And he did that. Okay? So I don't want to get too far off track here. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 here. What Paul's saying is that when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin was exposed. The light was shined on it. It became alive. And of course, when that happens, he died. Okay? Sin results in death. Sin deceives you, of course, and sin tells you that you're living life by doing thus sin. But actually what you're doing is living a life of sin, which only ends in death. Okay? It's not truly living life, which is a borrowed life from God, if you're doing sin. So Romans 7, verse 10, Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life, and which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Okay? The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, the commandment, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, the law was originally given for life. Romans 10, verse 5, Paul says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things, doeth these things, shall live by them. You see that? Moses taught, Leviticus chapter 18, that the man that does the law will live by it. Okay, look at Luke chapter 10. Lest you think Jesus is changing the law, even though we've already seen he's not. Luke chapter 10 says that if you do the law, you live. If you don't do the law, then you die. Luke 10, 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. The guy asked, how can I have eternal life? And he says, do the commandments, do the laws, and you will live. Okay? And so, Jesus himself taught that the commandment, the law, was ordained unto life. And yet, Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And that's the weakness of the law. People want to walk and operate by the law. It doesn't help. The commandment which you think is the way you live is actually condemning you and causing death. It's not letting you live. It's bringing forth death and sin in you. Okay? This thing that was supposed to be good, this thing that was ordained to life, is killing you because of who you are and your old man. Okay? It's the litmus test. When the law comes, you know those litmus sticks? You know what a litmus test is? Those little pH sticks that you dip into the acid and dip into the liquid. And you're looking at the thing and you don't know if it's an acid or if it's alkaline. You dip the paper in there and it turns purple or it turns red. And you now know after you dip the paper and what kind it is. Okay? That's what the law does. The law looks at you, a decent person, shines its light on you, and comes up with a sentence of death. Comes up with a sentence of you're deserving to die. Because of you. It's not the law's fault. Right? It's who you are. It's identifying who you are as a sinner. That's why the law is no good. People tend to think, you know, the controversy nowadays is with the guns and everything like that. You know, the abortions, the guns and whatnot. People think that the law is going to fix it. Right? People blame the guns. They blame the abortionists. They blame the drug itself. You know, Coca-Cola had cocaine in it for quite a while until, you know, the whole drug thing, and took the cocaine out. You know, they're blaming the substance, they're blaming the gun, they're blaming the abortion clinic. Why are people walking into the abortion clinics? Why are they overdosing? Why did someone take a gun and shoot someone? It's not the gun, it's the person. Okay? It's not the law that's bad, it's not the gun that's bad, it's not the clinic that's bad, it's the people who are sinners and they do wrong. Okay? And so the law can only expose that. In Romans chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. And so Paul's logic here is unmatched. He's explained the law is in its weakness. It cannot do what they thought it could do. Okay, it was a curse. Galatians 3:10 says, anyone who's under the law is under a curse. Now he goes on to explain that Christ became a curse for us, but if you're under the law, you're under a curse. So why then would you want to say, let's live, let's walk under the law program? Let's do that. So again, he's showing the weakness of the law here. Romans chapter 7, verse 11. For sin that is in you, of course, not in the law. The law is not sin. Sin that is in you takes occasion by the commandment, deceives me, and by it slew me. So Paul here is talking in the first person. He says, this is my experience. This is what I found. You know, the commandment came and sin revived and I died as a result. He says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. The commandment came and sin said, I can do it. You know, the law is a perfect trap for sin. Because the law says, here's things you can do to be righteous, to have power. Here's things you can do to be holy and sanctified. And sin goes, yeah, I can do that. And I can boast when I do it. Right? It's a sure trap. It pulls the flesh in, and then the flesh, of course, can't do it, and it fails, and now it's condemned. Okay? So no one can operate that way. Romans 10, verse 11, it deceives you. It says you can do it when you can't. It tells you that what you're doing when you sin is okay. People want to excuse it. They want to justify it and say it's not as bad as you think. And I didn't really break the law. This is something that the law didn't really clarify. You know, twisting the law, finding the loopholes. Okay, which is what the Pharisees were doing. But that's not the point. Jesus amplified it. He applied it to your heart. He applied it to your mind. And so the law here deceives you. It says that you can be righteous in yourself. It tells you that that wrong you did isn't as bad as you thought. And so it slays you, as would be the right way to say it. He slays you. It kills you. Okay. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Okay. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. We'll be covering it in a few weeks. Obadiah 1:3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? You know, there are people, there are Christians who think that they're better than the rest, and that's what makes them a good Christian. It's not. It's not. It's not that law. That's not how we operate. The law deceives you. You think, by you not committing such and such a sin, that now you're exempt from the consequences of the law, and you're not. The law can give nobody life. Okay? Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, commandment holy, just, and good. What he's saying here is Paul's making a division, a separation between you and the law. The question at the beginning was, is the law sin? Because it brings death upon you. Well, no. It's not the law that does that. It's sin in you that brings death out. The law just judges. The law condemns. The law is the holy thing. It's sin in you that's the wicked thing. And so he says it's sin in you that takes occasion and slays you. It's sin in you that makes you die. Right? Don't blame the law because you die. Okay, so the example given in so many commentaries is that, you know, when the sun shines on the ground, you pour water in the ground, and up comes a poisonous plant. Do you blame the sun and blame the water because the plant's poisonous? Well, obviously not. It's because there was something in the ground. There was some poisonous seed down there that grew this plant. It had nothing to do with the sun and the water. You can pour the same sun and water on another ground area, and it produces a tulip or some fruit or something. See, it's not the sun and the water. It's the ground. It's not the law shining on you that is evil. It's the sin in you that is evil. This is why the law is weak. You don't have the capability under the law to do it. All right? But the law, Paul says, it's holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not sin. It is not evil. The law just gives justice wherever it sees it. If you are perfect, if you are a good egg, then you'll get good rewards. The truth is we're all under sin. The truth is there's sin in you. Okay? So, again, remember, he's dealing here with religious Jews who think that they're above and beyond this. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. Right? He's already dealt with Gentiles in previous chapters. He's explaining here that, look, the law cannot be the way you operate anymore. Okay? The law is holy, it's pure, it's perfect, it's sacred, it's of God. That's what holy means. Psalm 19, verse 7, talks about the law being perfect. The law is pure. The law is righteous, Psalm 19, 7 through 10 says. So read Psalm 119. The longest chapter in your Bible, Psalm 119, praises and glorifies the law. Okay, David says back there in Psalm 119 that I do the law, and I respect the law, I meditate on the law. Psalm 119:72, for example, where he says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Psalm 119, verse 127, says, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The law is good, folks. We understand grace. We understand the law is incapable of saving us, but the law is good. David praises it. He says, I esteem it above gold because it teaches what sin is. It teaches what right is. And when we read the law, even now, and we read the prophets, and we read about this condemnation, it sensitizes us to sin. It helps us discern, and it helps us see what sin is. And I think so often we tend to say, well, that law was back then, and that's not, we're not under it anymore. So we totally ignore it. And what happens, we say so much about grace that we forget what sin looks like. And the law was given so that the sin might appear exceedingly sinful. Okay? And we get too comfortable, I think, in our sin because we know that Christ died for them all. Right? But we should be servants of righteousness. And how do we know what that is unless we know what sin is? Okay? And so Psalm 119, the law back there teaches us those things. It's righteous and holy. Psalm 119, 161. David writes, princes have persecuted me without a cause, because my heart stands in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. How could David love something that condemns him? Because it was God's holiness. It was revealed from God as being righteous. That's why he loved it. And we who love all Scripture love it as well. We're just not under it. You understand? You have greater blessings than David did, is that you can sing the praises of the law being God's righteousness, and you're not under its power to kill you because you're dead in Christ. You're resurrected in Christ. You see the difference? We can look the law straight in the eyes, and what before killed us because of its perfect image, now we're safe from because we're in Christ. But we can see and admire its beauty to see, look at the perfection of that. Look at the good thing it teaches. Look at the bad thing we are. Humble ourselves before the Lord, but we're not under its dominion. We don't serve that anymore. It's just revealed, the revealed word of God. Okay? So, the law is holy, is what Paul says. But now, of course, your holiness is in Christ. The law is holy, but you can never keep it. Paul says in Philippians 3, you'll never be able to keep it. Okay? You'll never be able to keep it. Good thing that God has saved you by his grace. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, your sanctification, your holiness comes directly from Christ. He made you righteous. It's his righteousness. It's his holiness. It's his sanctification that is imputed to you. So praise God for that. Okay? But don't be deceived in thinking that your sinful behavior is righteous, because it's not. Okay? So the law communicates some things. Romans 6:22 says, you're servants of righteousness. Ephesians 4:24 says, you're created new in Christ. That new man you're created is a man of holiness. Okay? Has a different image. It says the commandment is just. Just means fair, righteous, never wrong, equitable. All right? Justice for you would be you dying for your sins. That's what justice for you is. So the law, if you were under its authority and under its jurisdiction, the law would condemn you, and justice would say you need to die for your sins. Well, thank the Lord, Christ died for your sins in your place. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and you're now saved by God's grace. So God can be righteous to give you eternal life. Romans 3:21 says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in him. So the law is holy, the commandment is just, but you have something better than that, because the law cannot save you. Christ saves you. And the commandment is good. It's not evil. It's not wicked. It's not sinful. A lot of skeptics, a lot of atheists will say, well, the law was not even a good law. You know, read those laws back there. God endorses slavery and rape and things like that. They're wrong. Okay, don't believe them. Read the law for yourself with the mind of believing God's word is God's word, and you'll see they're wrong. The law is good. This is not man's law we're talking about here. There are man's laws, by the way, that are not just, that are not good, and that are not holy. But God's law in the Bible is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. It's without mistake. And God's justice there is unmatched by any system of human laws. Okay, and so grace teaches, of course, something far better than the goodness of the law. The law is good. It's not sinful. And grace is even greater than that. But the law is also good and useful to learn. Romans 15:4 says that those things were written for our learning, right? And so we go back there and read and learn about things back there, and yet we know we have something greater. We have more information than that. So we progress beyond that. Grace does not teach us to fear the law. It teaches us that we're free from its bondage. Right? We don't run away from it. We don't eschew the law. We eschew sin. We hate sin in us. It's not the law that we hate. The law is holy, just, and good. The law is something that God revealed to teach us something. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We graduate and say, thank you for the schoolmaster. We know grace now. Okay, that's how we see it. Sometimes we go back and we pick up the book from high school and we look at it and say, yeah, that's what I thought about that. That's sin. Okay. You know, these doctors and lawyers and their offices, you see those shelves of books? They haven't read all those books. Okay. The secret is they know where to find the information in the books. Right. You have a whole shelf of encyclopedias and yet haven't read them all. But you know, if you have a question about the letter A, you're going to that one. Question about the letter P, you're going to that one. Okay. You should read the Bible. It's not as big as those encyclopedias. You should read the law. They read it in Israel 2 times a year. But the point I'm saying here is that it's not as significant as the grace that you now know, but you know where to reference it. You know where to find things in there. You can learn things from it. Okay? Grace does not teach you to fear the law. You can use the law lawfully. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says that we're not under the law. We do not minister the law to people. We don't put them under the law. We don't keep them there and strangle them under the law. We don't do that. But the law is useful if used lawfully. We've already covered a lot of the reasons that it's useful, which is to show people the knowledge of their sin, to bring them to Christ, to show them the need for a Savior. And 1 Timothy 1, 5 starts dealing with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. The commandment there, of course, is the law that, you know, the end of the commandment is charity. So if you love your brother, you fulfill the whole law. And have a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm. The law is holy, just, and good, but we are not telling people that they must operate according to 613 points of law given to Israel. That's not what we're doing. Okay? So these people who desire to teach the law as if it's the way the Christian lives are doing you a disservice. Verse 8 says, we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The unlawful way, the wrong way to use the law, would be to show someone or to tell someone that the law is the way, the standard by which we operate. To tell someone that the law is the way that our society should operate. You heard of the dominion theologians? Those people who say we need to have dominion on the world. And how do they want to have dominion? By instituting God's law. Paul says you are not under the dominion of the law. So why then will we take the law and put the whole society under its dominion? This makes no sense. Rather, we see people saved and put them under the authority of Christ and put them in Him. We learn from the law. We should model our behavior in our human laws after it. And yet we're not under its dominion. Okay, that's what Paul teaches. We use the law lawfully to show sinners their need for a Savior, to bring them to Christ, to expose sin for what it is. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man. Okay, you who are in Christ are no longer the old man that you once were. You are righteous, imputed by Christ. Okay, it's not your righteousness, it's His. The law is not made for you. But for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, the unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers, murderers of mothers. And he's not saying here it's required of these people so we can kill them all. He's saying it's required for these people who think what they're doing is okay. Who think it's okay to do these things. And the law says it's not. The law says that's wrong. The law says that's sin and you need to be saved by Christ. The law says. Okay. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. By the way, Paul says to the Corinthians, and we could say about ourselves, such were some of us. Right? Not just murder, but the thought of it. Not just whoremongers, but the thought of it. Not just the disobedient, but the thought of it. Right? We were under this. We're part of this. But we're not under the law anymore because we've been saved by our faith in the gospel. You see, but these folks who don't know what the gospel of the grace of God is, they think they can do the law, or they think they're exempt from the law. They need the law to communicate its function, which is you're a sinner, and you're going to die unless you get salvation by Christ. Okay? And so it says, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, one usefulness of the law is when people try to teach a wrong gospel. If the gospel is of works, the law is useful, because you can use the law lawfully and say, if you think it's of works, let me show you how much you failed, and use the law. If someone thinks that works don't matter and God doesn't even care about sins anymore and everybody's going to be saved, use the law to show that God cares about sin. Look at that. And so something has to pay for it. And Christ died and shed His blood to pay for that sin. You see? So when there's wrong doctrine, things contrary to sound doctrine, you can use the law lawfully to show the need for Christ and what He did on the cross. Okay? And so there's a way to use that lawfully. Look at Romans 7:13. As we wrap up tonight, Paul explained the weaknesses of the law system as a way of living and serving God. What a holy thing it is. And what a shameful thing we are in our old man that we can't keep it. It's sin in us. But what a glory to God that He's made us a new man in Christ. Romans 7:13 says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Paul's saying, is that thing that's good that we've been talking about, the law that teaches so many righteous things, is it then become a poison to me? Okay? Well, it hasn't. Okay? It hasn't become a poison. The thing that was good is still good. Its purpose was to show sin in you being exceedingly sinful. It's to expose it for what it is. And the sad truth is that sin does not appear that bad to most people anymore. Right? And so the law is needed. We need to have knowledge of the law. All right? And it's only needed up to the point where you get them to the cross. And you drop that thing and say, you're crucified with Christ. Okay, so you don't need it anymore. And so the law here shows that sin is in people and it's exceedingly sinful. It's not just a little bit bad, it's horrible. It condemns people and it kills them. Okay, so we read the law, we read the prophets, we read the Psalms, we learn about these things. The example, again, just to sum up what Paul's teaching tonight, I put on your outline here, there's lots of examples that people give in the commentaries about this sort of thing, but if a food kills somebody and it can be proven that the food is good, the problem is not the food, okay? The problem is not the sun. We order a pizza here tonight, we all split the pizza up, and everybody eats the same pizza, and one of us just croaks, right? Lactose intolerant people. Milk is good. God promised Israel the land of milk and honey. You give a lactose intolerant person some milk, they got some problems. Is it the milk that's bad? Is it the person that has something wrong with them? Okay. If you can prove that the food is good, there's something wrong with the person. There's nothing wrong with you. You have an allergy, for example. People are allergic to honey and things like this, or nuts or whatever. Okay. It's not the food that's bad. It's the person. That's what Paul's saying here. When the law kills you, it's not the law that makes the death. It's sin in you. It's something wrong with you that's the problem. And so Paul's going to wrap it up in Romans 7 saying, look, you need to change. And he's saying this to people who think they're under the law program. You need to understand the gospel, that you are a new man in Christ. You don't operate under the law. You operate under grace. You walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, he describes what that means. Okay? So the law is for our learning. The law is not for our service. The law is not for our dominion. We don't use it as a rule of our life. Instead, we walk according to our new man, according to grace. Okay, I think we'll end it there tonight. We'll pick up in verse 14 next week that we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, still under sin. That's the conclusion of it. Any questions, any comments? You see what Paul's teaching us and walking us through? He's trying to show us how to serve God, and that law is not an option. Okay, it cannot do for us what we want to do. All right, next week we'll deal with Paul and him explaining that even in your life, as you struggle every day with your old man, the law cannot produce in you the good works that you want to do because your flesh won't let you do it. Right? So we'll deal with that next week in your personal struggle when Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I don't want to do. That's our experience under grace, and Paul explains how to operate with that. So, okay, let's say a prayer.